Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 each weekday afternoon, as is the case today. And you can call in if you would like to with questions. If you have such questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, about your own confusion, if you have it, we can talk about those things. I'll try to give you as much as possible answers from the Bible, if I can. And if not, we'll just have a discussion that may just be stimulating and enlightening in its own right. We will seek answers from Scripture. That's what we're considering to be the source of authority about all things necessary for life and godliness. If you'd like to be on the program today, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call even immediately. Our first caller is Rashad, calling from Elmont, New York. And it's been a while since we've heard from Rashad, a police officer in Elmont. Hello, Rashad. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. We've missed hearing from you.
Yeah, I know. It's been a while.
Have you fully recovered from your health problems and you're back on the beat?
Yeah, back on the beat, doing my day-to-day things as a police officer.
Great.
Yeah. What was I going to say? I'm actually in Brooklyn now, but that's not why I called.
Okay.
But the reason I called was to ask this question. Do you think it's misleading for Christian parents to tell their children that that God has created a special person just for you? I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
Okay, you're welcome.
All right.
All right, bye-bye.
You know, the Bible doesn't say whether God has created an individual mate for each person, but on the one hand, a person could almost deduce that from certain things in the Scripture. For one thing, the very first marriage, we know that God created a man and he created a specific woman and brought her to him, apparently one who was, you know, made to be compatible with him. And ever since that time, now that there are millions and billions of people on the earth, not everybody is equally compatible, but I believe that God knows where somebody is who would be compatible with everybody else, with any other given person, that is. Now, on the other hand, it is possible that in the world there are very many people who would be compatible with a given individual, and that we don't know, but that God wouldn't have any objection to a person marrying anybody who is truly compatible and especially qualified to marry them. I mean, there are many things that would disqualify a person to marry. One is that if they are already married to somebody else, even if they've been divorced, if their divorce was not legitimate, if they divorced upon grounds that God does not acknowledge as fair grounds for divorce, then a divorced person in that circumstance would not be available. Likewise, if a person is not a Christian, then they should not be considered to be available for marriage by another Christian. It does say in one of the closing verses of 1 Corinthians 7 that a Christian widow, it says, can marry whoever she wants to, only in the Lord. So Paul indicates that a woman can marry, if she's marriageable, like these widows, she can marry anyone she wants to marry, as long as it's a Christian, that is only in the Lord. And so that would certainly raise questions about whether there's just one person that God has picked out for you. You can marry anyone you want who's a Christian. But, of course, just because somebody's a Christian doesn't mean that it'll make a happy marriage. It may be that people who are compatible in one sense, that is, they're devoted to God, might have many other peculiarities in their personalities and habits that would make them difficult to live with by some other Christians. But as far as there being just one person that God has picked out, I really don't know that we could say that with certainty. But we can say, I think, that God knows of somebody, if he intends for you to marry, that he knows of somebody who would work out for you. And he might even know many people, but some of them may not cross your path in your lifetime. There might be people on the other side of the world who'd make excellent spouses to any given person over here, but obviously they're not likely to end up together. But I think more important than deciding whether the person one is considering marrying is the one, as we sometimes might use the term, I think it's more important to know if they are not the one. There may not only be just one, but there certainly are many who would not be the right ones because of compatibility issues in various ways. I don't think I would tell my children that God has, you know, selected or designed or, you know, chosen just one person out there to be their mate. It may be the case, but I don't have any strong biblical authority on that, and it doesn't seem necessarily so. But I do believe that one could argue that if God wants you to marry, then he knows of a person or persons that will cross your path who would be the right one for you to marry. There might be more than one who could be right for you, but obviously when you pick one, that's the one. And so I wouldn't, you see, I don't really think Christians should be living with the nervous fear that they're about to marry the wrong one based on the assumption that there's only one person that God would approve of you marrying. I believe that Christians should marry whoever they will in the Lord, but they should be wise in their choices of partners, because a poor choice can make an unhappy home. Those would be my thoughts about that. Now, on the other hand, there may be some people for whom God has selected a particular mate. And there are some people like Isaac, for example, who we have reason to believe Rebecca was the one woman on the planet that would have been a suitable mate for him. And when the servant of Abraham went to Haran and found her, he thanked God that he had found the one that God had chosen for Isaac. Well, there were very few women on the planet who shared the religion of Abraham and Isaac, and therefore Rebecca might have been the only girl around that he would ever have contact with who would be right for him. So she could be truly the one for him, because there really would be no one else he'd ever meet who would be as well suited. And there are no doubt some cases where people have maybe special callings, where it would be extremely difficult to find more than one person in the realm of those that they will meet who would be suited for them. But if God wants you to be married, certainly he will arrange for you to at least meet one who is suited for you. That's the way I would look at it, rather than just say, well, God has a partner picked out for everyone. Because after all, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that some people may not be given the gift of marriage at all. And if my children, for example, were told, oh, God has a partner out there for you, and I don't really know that that's true, it may be that God really will call them to be single, I won't try to second guess God about that. Remember, Jesus said, some men are eunuchs, born eunuchs from the womb, some are made eunuchs by man, and some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And people who are eunuchs don't get married. So it may be that any one of our children might end up being celibate rather than married. So, I don't think we can really make that statement to our children that God has somebody out there that he's designed for them. But we can give our children assurance that God has all things that are necessary for his plan for your life to be fulfilled. And if being married is his plan for you, then he does have somebody out there that he knows will be the one that he wants you to marry. Although, that doesn't mean he's picked one out, and if you married somebody else, it'd be a disaster. I'm trying to answer a question that isn't answered directly, but I'm trying to try to pull together the stories and the statements of Scripture to see if we can get some kind of a insight into that subject. And when Paul said that widows can marry anyone they want to, only in the Lord, that does seem to allow some latitude. Now, it's possible that Paul would understand that the woman who's making a choice of whoever she wants and marries him will have perhaps inadvertently ended up marrying the person that God had picked out for her. and suggesting that God sovereignly had been in that choice. Well, that's a possibility, but Paul doesn't make that clear. So whether Paul thought that or not, we don't know. Let's talk to Carlos from Culver City, California. Hi, Carlos. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question in regards to Romans verses 3 to 5.
In which chapter?
I'm sorry, chapter 6.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. This topic was brought up today in our Bible study class, it had to do with as far as having new life mm-hmm. in Christ. And somehow we got into this. I brought up this verse, and now that I'm kind of going back into it and also relating it with Colossians 2:12, I don't know if I'm right as far as what this verse on 6:3-5, you know, when it's talking about being baptized in Christ,
mm-hmm.
does it talk about the water baptism, or is it talking about something else?
Well, that has been disputed, but I believe he is referring to water baptism. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And then it says that we were baptized or buried in the likeness of his death. And I think what he's saying is that when they were immersed in water, that was an emblem that resembled Christ's death and burial. Now, if he's simply talking about a spiritual thing that took place in the heart, then there's no visible likeness of Christ's death there. It may be that there is something that happened that's parallel, but it's not visible. And Paul is arguing for a spiritual truth based on the experience of the readers who had been baptized, I believe, in water. In the New Testament, people were baptized in water as soon as they became believers. And therefore, they didn't make a distinction between being saved and being baptized like we do. See, we have nowadays lots of people walking around who are believers, for the most part, seeing themselves as followers of Jesus, but they've never been baptized. That was unheard of in the early days of the church. As soon as a person became a believer, they testified to that by being baptized. So the whole process of getting saved all happened, you know, at one time. They would repent, they would believe, they'd get baptized, they'd receive the Holy Spirit. All those things were administered in rapid succession. So when they looked back at their conversion, they could think of it as when they were baptized, or when they received the Spirit, or when they repented. And even though those are not all the same thing, they kind of happened at all the same time. And so Paul's reminding them that they were baptized, as all of them were, because they were Christians, and all Christians were baptized in biblical times. And he's saying when you were baptized into the death of Christ, which I believe means that when they were immersed in water, they were acknowledging their death and burial with Christ by this action.
Okay, well, then I guess it does back up for what I thought I was telling him. Because I don't know if you recall when I first called you, the first time I told you that I was giving a Bible class to some Roman Catholic family as
uh-huh.
far as the scripture. You know, and we're going through Gospel of John right now. And it had the issue as far as baptism has come up a few times where husband and the family and somehow he seems to like be confused as far as being baptized again since he was baptized when he was small, like
Correct.
We all do. And you know, I was brought up Catholic myself too, and so I was baptized. But then when I came to the Lord, I baptized myself too in the Lord. Because as far as what I understood, that was something that, you know, needs to be done. Not to be saved, but, you know, to...
to be obedient.
To be obedient, exactly, yeah. So he's having that type of issue, you know, should I be baptized again? Because he says, well, there should only be one baptism, just like in, I forgot the scripture where it talks about one Lord, one baptism.
Yeah. Ephesians 4:3,
yeah.
Or Ephesians 4:4 or 5.
Yeah, he's saying, well, it's only one baptism, And we have gone through many scriptures as far as talking about the baptism. And now that you mentioned this, I'm more like, okay, like my answer, I believe, to him was the right one, because I also told him also look up Colossians
chapter 12. 2.
Yeah, chapter 2, verse 12.
That's right.
Okay, Steve, so thank you again, and well, keep up the good work, and God bless you.
Okay, Carlos, could I say one thing more about
sure.
that man's situation?
Uh-huh.
Since he was baptized as an infant, he's having a hard time seeing why he should be baptized if he has since become a believer. And I would look at the story in Acts chapter 19, Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, where there were some men that Paul encountered. They had been baptized before they really knew about Jesus. And when they heard about Jesus, they got baptized again. And that was because they considered that when they were baptized prior to knowing Jesus, they weren't really baptized at all as Christians. They, you know, it's any number of times in a person's life they get immersed in water, whether they're taking a bath or swimming or whatever. I mean, getting wet doesn't make you a Christian, and getting wet doesn't make it baptism. Unless a person is being baptized as a testimony to their faith in Christ, I don't think they're being baptized at all in a biblical sense.
Okay.
Now,
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, so someone who's baptized as an infant was not really baptized in a biblical sense, in my opinion. Of course, there's a lot of Christians who believe in infant baptism, and they disagree with me. But I find no biblical basis for baptizing somebody before they're a believer.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I did go over with him, this scripture, Acts 19, 1 through 7. And he seems to grasp it, but somehow it seems like the wife is the one who's making an issue, like, we shouldn't be baptized again. We were baptized already.
Mm-hmm.
She hasn't said it to me, but he kind of wants to tell me, because every time the baptism issue comes, he kind of looks at her like saying, you see, here we go again. We're talking about it. What would you do in this situation as far as, I don't want to pressure him to tell him you have to be. I mean, I'm telling him you should be, because that's what the Bible calls, for a believer, to testify by his baptism, to be obedient to what the Word says. Even our Jesus Christ, when he gave the Great Commission, he says, go and, baptize him.
Well, I think you should stick by your guns and tell him that, being baptized, if he has become a believer since childhood and he is now a believer, he should be baptized as a believer. But if he doesn't see it clearly, I don't think you should condemn him for that. I think you should continue to, affirm that, but not necessarily rejecting him if he doesn't see it that way, because it is confusing. It's confusing to someone who believes they were already baptized before they were a Christian to see why they need to be baptized again sometimes. And in his case, it sounds like there's a conflict between his wife and himself. Now, sometimes in a marriage, the wife is the more reasonable person than the husband. But in many cases, the husband is the more reasonable and the wife is acting more on emotion. And she may consider this matter from more of an emotional side.
Right.
And, that she identifies with her Catholic upbringing and her Catholic baptism. And he may be thinking more in terms of theological correctness, but if she's not on board with him, there's probably some strife between them on that matter. I wouldn't put too much pressure on him, but I would not back down. I would tell him that at some point he should be baptized as soon as he sees that he should.
Yeah, and that's what I've been telling him. Like I said, I'm not here to pressure you into doing something. It doesn't come from your heart, because you have to be giving your heart to do this. But it's just that every time we come across, the word baptism or, any scripture that talks about it, then it comes up again. And I can see it in him that he wants to, in a way, do it. But, like, looking at the wife, I know that he's kind of looking at her. But, again, I'm leaving it in the Lord's hand for the Spirit to tell him, this is the time to do it.
Right. He's going to have to decide, once he becomes convinced that this is what the Bible teaches, he's going to have to decide whether he's going to let his wife decide for him or whether he's going to let the scriptures and the Word of God decide for him.
Perfect.
Yeah.
All right, Steve.
Okay,
well,
Carlos.
Thank you again, and God bless.
Thanks for your call. God bless you, too. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We had another call waiting, and that caller dropped off. And so our lines are now open. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a half hour or more left, plenty of time to talk to you about what's on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call. The number 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have a question written in by CJ, who wrote, Matthew 11:11 tells us that as great as John the Baptist is, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. Is this referring to the kingdom of heaven on earth? I am assuming that none are in heaven with the Lord until his resurrection. So Jesus is not talking about being in heaven already. Or is it just a matter of the word tenses, meaning those that will be in heaven? Thank you for your ministry. Signed, CJ. Well, this question, I think, arises from a very common confusion that is caused by the use of the term kingdom of heaven, which is used only in Matthew's gospel. You don't find the term kingdom of heaven in any other parts of the Bible than the gospel of Matthew. But the term kingdom of heaven in Matthew is used as a synonym for the more common term in Scripture, which is the kingdom of God. Other books of the Bible and Matthew himself use the term kingdom of God to speak of the movement and the phenomenon that Jesus initiated when he was here, when he came and presented himself as the king and gave people opportunity to become part of his kingdom by becoming his followers. And therefore, when a person becomes a follower of Christ, they come into his kingdom, because a kingdom is not a place. Heaven is not the kingdom of God, and earth is not the kingdom of God. A kingdom is not a place, necessarily. Of course, sometimes a kingdom may be identified with a geographical place, but it's not necessarily so. What makes a kingdom, is the fact that there is a king, and there are people who acknowledge him as their king. David was anointed king when he was a youth, but Saul was the recognized king. David didn't have any boundaries of any dominion that he ruled over, but there were 400 men and then 600 that followed him and recognized him as their king. And so he had a kingdom. He just didn't have territory yet. Later he did. And Christ is also king. He's been anointed as king, and there are those of us who recognize him as that, and we follow him like those 400 or those 600 men followed David before he had a geographical dominion. Eventually, David became the king acknowledged by all in Israel, but that took some years. And likewise, someday Jesus will be recognized as the king universally over the whole earth, but that's not yet. In the meantime, those who throw in their lot with him, those that become his loyal followers, come into his kingdom. And Jesus said, among those born of women, there's not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But he said, he that is least in the kingdom, and in Matthew it says in the kingdom of heaven, the term is synonymous with the kingdom of God. So he that is least in the kingdom means the person who is a follower of Jesus, actually, and has made Jesus his king. That person is actually greater than John the Baptist. And I think the meaning of that statement in Matthew 11:11 is that John the Baptist was wonderful of all the people born before Jesus came, before Jesus began to gather his followers. John was as good as they come. He was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and a fine man. But he never did become a follower of Jesus in the sense that the disciples did. John had his own movement that God raised him up to perform. And then in the midst of Jesus' ministry, early on, in fact, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, John was put in prison and shortly thereafter was killed. So John never really even had the opportunity to become a follower of Jesus, just like other Old Testament characters did not. They were born and lived and died too early to actually follow Jesus. So as great as John was, the persons who have the opportunity and seize the opportunity to become followers of Christ and be in his kingdom, that's not reference to heaven. That's a reference to being in Christ's band, in Christ's movement, recognizing him as Lord and King. That's being in his kingdom. Those in that state are actually in a superior place to that of even John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying. Because John and the prophets before him could only announce that God would establish a kingdom. John said the kingdom of God is at hand. But Jesus eventually, after John was dead, said the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. And so Paul tells us that we, who are Christians, have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son in Colossians 1:13. So that's what the kingdom is. It's not a reference to heaven, although it's confusing because Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. But the reason for that seems to be that Matthew, being a Jew and writing to a Jewish audience, was observing the Jewish sensitivity about the too frequent use of the name of God. The Jews did not wish to use the word God overly frequently, lest it become a cheap thing, lest they eventually take his name in vain. So the Jews had a convention of speech where they often would substitute the word God with the word heaven. Instead of saying God bless you, they'd say heaven bless you. The prodigal son didn't say I have sinned against God. He said I've sinned against heaven. Same thing. The Jews spoke that way. And when Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God, sometimes he referred to it as the kingdom of heaven. But he's not referring to heaven as a place. He's referring to heaven as a substitute for the word God in order to use the Jewish custom of speaking that way. Anyway, I hope that clarifies things rather than confuses them more. Let's talk to Mike from Capitola, California next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I'd like to know the Holy Spirit. What is the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives? What should the function of the Holy Spirit be in our lives? Just a comforter? Or how should we treat the Holy... How should we approach... give me your opinion about that. Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives... And remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Bible says. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to actually impart the life of Christ or the life of God to us and to reproduce Christ in us. This is a spiritual phenomenon. Some people might think of Christianity as simply an outward following of Jesus like you might follow any other rabbi or any other teacher. But biblically, Christianity is a unique phenomenon where those who actually are the followers of Christ also have received inwardly his Spirit. A new species of life, God's life. It says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we have become partakers of the divine nature. God's own nature comes to dwell in us and begins to transform us inwardly through the working of the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of Christ, the function of the Spirit of Christ is to impart new life to us, the life of Jesus. Now, in the course of doing so, there's a number of things the Holy Spirit does. You mentioned him as a comforter. The Bible speaks of him guiding us, you know, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit making intercession through our prayers. The Bible makes reference to the Holy Spirit teaching us all things. There's a lot of things that the Holy Spirit does, but all of them are part of the larger work of basically reproducing Christ in his followers inwardly.
Yes, sir, but I know, like, Stan called a while ago, and he said he could go in a corner and ask the Holy Spirit, and he would get an answer. But that, and you said he was naive in the sense that there are certain questions, evidently, the Holy Spirit cannot answer or will not answer. Certain things about the Bible that are in question that evidently...
Well, let me clarify what I said to Stan, because it's not so much that Stan or anybody is necessarily naive to think that the Holy Spirit can teach them things. I do believe the Holy Spirit guides us. I do believe the Holy Spirit gives us insight. What is naive is to assume that every impression we get is necessarily an impression given to us by the Holy Spirit. Because in addition to having the Spirit dwelling in us, we also have our own minds and our own personalities and our own opinions, and the Holy Spirit goes to work to transform our thinking. But this is a process that takes place over time. And in the meantime, and all of us are living in that meantime, that is to say, once the Holy Spirit has come in us, He begins to guide us into all truth. But that's a process that takes a lifetime. So while we're in this lifetime, our thoughts are no doubt a combination of things that the Holy Spirit has told us and things that are still our own opinions, which the Holy Spirit hasn't spoken to us about yet. And, you know, we all form opinions about many things. And what is naive is for a Christian to think that every opinion that he has formed is an opinion that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. And that's what I was saying to Stan. It's not naive to say that the Holy Spirit will illuminate Scripture for you or reveal things to you that you need to know, guide you into all truth. I believe that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. But the problem that I had in that conversation with Stan was that I felt that he was saying that all you need in order to come to agreement with him, he was saying all that I would need to do in order to agree with him, which it was some interpretation on something that we didn't agree about, would be that I just need to get alone and let the Holy Spirit teach me, as if I've never done that before. The thing is, he was assuming that since he and I disagreed on some point of interpretation of Scripture, and since he assumed that his interpretation came directly from the Holy Spirit, that all it would take for every Christian to agree with him would be for them to actually open themselves up to the Holy Spirit. And that is naive, because the truth is that many Christians who are open to the Holy Spirit still have their own opinions about things that the Holy Spirit has not yet taught them about. And many Christians assume that the things that they feel strongly about are things that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them. And this is just something that's not the way reality is. The Holy Spirit leads us as he chooses, but he doesn't lead us all at the same time on the same subjects and so forth. He's sovereign, and we learn as we walk with him.
Yes, sir, but isn't it hard to tell when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and when your own mind is speaking to you?
Yes. It can be very difficult to know. I would say that in my own case, in the 40 years that I've been teaching, I've been meditating on the Scriptures pretty much day and night most of my life. And as I meditate on Scripture, sometimes a new understanding of something in Scripture will come to my mind. Now, I will wonder, you know, is that something the Holy Spirit is showing me, or is that just my imagination? Well, I will then do all the responsible things that a person would have to do to find out if this idea is correct. I'll look at the Scriptures. I'll compare Scripture with Scripture. If possible or necessary, I'll look it up in the Greek or the Hebrew. I'll see if any other commentators have seen it that way. Not because I depend on the commentators, but just because if I figure that if the Holy Spirit is showing me something I've never heard before, then in all the years of Christian history, the Holy Spirit probably has shown that to somebody else too. And so, in other words, I look for confirmation. But the impression comes to the mind the same way any thought might. But I, in order to decide whether this impression is from God or not, whether it's the Holy Spirit or not, I go to all the normal channels of research and confirmation that I would if, for example, if you told me the interpretation of Scripture. If you said, well, you know, Steve, I think this Scripture means such and such. Well, if it's something that I'd never heard before, I'd want to research it and find out if you're right. The same thing is true if an impression comes to my mind about something I've never heard before. Now, if it turns out that after I've done this research, the impression I had seems confirmed and correct, then in retrospect, I say, well, it appears to me that the Holy Spirit illuminated me about this. In other words, I'm a little cautious about saying it's the Holy Spirit unless I have had some sufficient confirmation. And maybe I'm a little too careful about such things, but if I am, it's because I've seen people who were not careful enough in speaking about the Holy Spirit showing them things. So I want to make sure that I don't use his name in vain by saying this is from the Holy Spirit when it's really just from me and my imagination.
All right, thank you very much, sir.
Okay, Mike, thanks for your call.
God bless.
God bless you, too. We're going to talk next to Vince from Las Vegas, Nevada. Vince, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. Two quick questions, if I could, please.
Yeah.
The first would be, if child baptism was important to God, wouldn't Jesus have been baptized as a child?
Go ahead.
Okay, and the second question I had. When you pray in tongues, do you actually understand what you're saying?
Okay, I'll take the second question first. When praying in tongues, I believe if it's genuine tongues, the speaker does not know what they're saying. Paul said, when I pray with the unknown tongue, he says, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful.
Yeah.
And that is to say, I think he's saying, I don't understand what I'm saying. In fact, in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's in verse 2, if I'm not mistaken, he said that he that speaks in an unknown tongue, he says no one understands him. But in the spirit, he speaks mysteries. It would appear that a person speaking in tongues does not understand what he's saying, because Paul said, if you speak in 1 Corinthians 14:13, Paul said, the one who speaks in tongues should pray also that he might interpret. In other words, speaking in tongues, if it is genuine, is a supernatural spiritual gift. But the understanding of what it is requires another supernatural spiritual gift, the gift of interpretation. And even the person speaking cannot give the interpretation unless he prays that God will give him the interpretation, which tells me that the speaker doesn't know what he's saying naturally. It's something that is not known until the Holy Spirit gives an interpretation. Even the speaker doesn't know it.
I see.
Now, on the other question about infant baptism, your question was, if infant baptism was important to God, would not Jesus have been baptized as an infant? I think that, although I don't believe in infant baptism, I think that those who do would probably have a reasonable answer to that. They would probably point out that Jesus was born and raised before baptism was being practiced by those like John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus as an adult, but he didn't baptize Jesus as an infant, because when Jesus was an infant, John the Baptist was an infant too. So, in other words, baptism was not at that time instituted when Jesus was born, but it was during his lifetime, and in his adult life he got baptized. He was, however, circumcised as an infant. And those who believe in infant baptism argue that baptism for the Christian is the counterpart of circumcision for the Jew. And this is, in fact, the strongest and perhaps only argument for infant baptism. And that is that if it is, in fact, the counterpart of circumcision, we know that the Jews were commanded to circumcise their infants. And so the paedobaptists, the one who baptized infants, they would say, well, if the Jews were supposed to circumcise their infants to include them in the covenant community, then believers should baptize their infants to include them in the covenant community. That's how they reason for infant baptism. The main objection to this would be that the Bible doesn't teach it. The Bible does not teach that baptism is the counterpart of circumcision, and it does not teach that Christians should baptize their infants. So, as neat as that argument might sound, it's based on a premise that the Bible does not confirm, and it reaches a conclusion that the Bible does not confirm.
I see. Yeah, and it seems that God would have introduced baptism sooner so that his son would have had an infant baptism. Does that follow?
Well, I suppose so. But the point is that even those who believe in infant baptism would argue that some people don't get baptized until they're adults, for the simple reason that they're not born in Christian families. They believe that Christian families should baptize their infants. And if you weren't raised in a Christian family and weren't baptized as an infant, they believe you should be baptized when you become a Christian. So in that second suggestion, they say the same thing others do, that, you know, a person should get baptized when he becomes a Christian. But they think it's even more desirable that a person should be born in a Christian home and that the Christian parents should baptize their infants at infancy. Now, Jesus was not born in a Christian home. He was born in a Jewish home. And, Mary, of course, was a Jew, not a Catholic. And so it comes as a surprise to find that Mary was not a Catholic. But Mary was a Jew, and Jesus was born in a Jewish family, and he was circumcised. There were no Christians yet. And so after Jesus began his movement, then there were Christians. And then it would be an issue, you know, of baptizing your infants, if that's what you're supposed to do. But we don't find any confirmation of that in Scripture.
I see. Thanks for your answer, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Vince. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Let's talk to David next, who's also calling from Las Vegas. David, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Hello.
Yeah.
Yes, Mr. Greg, thank you so much for your ministry. You do a great job and answer a lot of give us a lot of help. I got a question for you in regards to last week when a young lady was talking about the difficulty of finding a church.
Yes.
And you did bring up Calvary Chapel and that you did have some differences of thought there, and I was that really caught my interest. And I was just kind of curious about that on one question, and also my other question would be the apostate church.
Yeah. Well, that's good, and I'm glad you mentioned that woman because it reminded me of something. After I'd gone off the air, this woman, I think she was in Las Vegas actually, had called saying she was having a real hard time finding true Christians who had the same passion she had for Christ and for the Word of God. And I was telling her I had a hard time knowing what to recommend. And by the way, somebody texted me during that program, and I wish I had mentioned it to her, so I hope she may be listening. And that was, she might want to look up the nearest chapter of the Bible Study Fellowship, which is a woman's, what used to be exclusively for women, they have it for men now too, but a woman's Bible study group that's international. And she would probably find in that group a lot of women who are serious about saying the Bible. So if that woman is listening now, I'd like her to consider that Bible Study Fellowship might be a good place for her to find fellowship. Now, about the Calvary Chapel, I recommended Calvary Chapel with misgivings, with reservations, I should say, only because Calvary Chapel has a very great strength that many churches do not. And that is that they teach the Bible. I mean, that's their philosophy, is to teach the Bible verse by verse. That's the original Calvary Chapel was established by Chuck Smith, and he's a Bible teacher. And he every night of the week there were Bible studies teaching through the Bible, and that's what has characterized them. I think that teaching through the Bible verse by verse is a wonderful way to elevate the level of biblical literacy in a congregation. Now, the drawback to it that I had is that the interpretation of certain passages, especially those that have to do with prophecy, is quite different in Calvary Chapel than what I believe is correct. So it's, you know, it's their opinion against mine, and I differ from them, and so I can recommend them, but with that reservation. The view that Calvary Chapel takes of Bible prophecy is called dispensationalism. And it is the same view that's taken by many other denominations. You know, the Assemblies of God are dispensational. Most Baptists are. A lot of denominations are dispensational. So, I mean, Calvary Chapel is not fringe or anything like that in their believing in dispensationalism. It's a very common belief system. And in particular, Calvary Chapels pretty much define themselves by their dispensational end times interpretations. Many other denominations have those views but don't define their denominations by them. And so the fact that the Calvary Chapel movement has come to define itself in terms of a belief system that I disagree with is the reservation that I expressed. On the other hand, I believe that it's not necessarily a dangerous view. It can be. I mean, it depends on how people apply it. But in many cases, people can be dispensationalists and be wonderful Christians. And I believe that Calvary Chapels have many wonderful Christians in them. And I believe that a person who goes to a Calvary Chapel will be exposed to the Word of God, taught week by week. And I think that's a good thing. So long as the listener still is willing to judge all things and hold fast to what is good. Like the Bereans, they heard what Paul said, then they searched the Scriptures daily to see if this was so. That's what I think people should do no matter what church they're in. Not enough people do that. But that's what I was thinking when I mentioned Calvary Chapel. Now, you mentioned the apostate church. What was your question about the apostate church?
Well, I was curious on your thoughts. Do you see this on the rise? the situation has come up in my life from some dear friends, and it really brought this situation to attention to me, and I'm like, wow, you know, especially when somebody is looking, when two or three or more are involved and saying, you know, this is what we believe, this is what we think, and nobody really takes it to notice.
Mm-hmm. Well, I need to clarify that apostate simply means they've departed from the Christian faith. And there have been institutional churches that in one way or another have been apostate. There have been for hundreds of years, but they don't all go apostate the same way. For example, I personally believe that the church in the Middle Ages was apostate for the most part. Of course, that was the Roman Catholic Church at the time, that they departed from the Christian doctrines of the apostles and went into some very bad doctrines that caused them to, you know, kill the people who disagreed with them and so forth. And they became very political. To me, they became apostate in my judgment. Now, on the other hand, there are Protestant churches that go apostate. And for over 150 years, approximately, there have been many churches that are, we call liberal churches, that deny the miraculous. They deny the virgin birth of Christ. They deny the atoning work of Christ. They deny the resurrection of Christ. They deny the Bible's inspiration. I mean, this movement has been around for over 100 years and is very common still. And we call that liberal theology or liberal Christianity, but I consider that to be apostate. Now, when you talk about apostate churches, I'm not sure what direction of apostasy you're talking about. Are you talking about maybe some of the large mega churches that perhaps are not preaching the gospel very clearly? Is that what you're thinking of as the apostate church, or do you have something else in mind?
Definitely that. You can see it on TV.
Yeah. But, okay, Word of Faith churches.
I'm sorry?
Oh, like the Word of Faith movement and things like that? That's prominent on Christian TV.
Right, and, you know, and people, you know, sowing seeds, you know, for $1,000, things like that.
Right.
Just, you know, it's baffling. But my thought is with some of the churches, because I've been traveling a lot in the last year, and I've gone to, you know, a church in every place that I've been. And it's amazing. I believe that when, you know, the word apostate, I feel like it's coming in slowly, and so slowly that a lot of people don't see it and don't understand what's going on. You spoke earlier about, you know, people, you know, really staying in the Word, you know, making sure that, you know, what somebody is speaking to you is, you know, the Word of God, and, you know, backing up everything mm-hmm. by Scripture. But I guess my point is that, you know, it seems like a lot of churches are, you know, they start out incredibly great, and then all of a sudden you start seeing slight changes. And it's so subtle that so many people don't see it or get it, and it's almost kind of scary.
Well, that is true, and that's a tendency that has been always in human nature and always in religious institutions. I believe that the church established by the apostles was pure, but it even began to drift in the apostles' time. Think of Galatians, how Paul had to write to the Galatians and say, I'm amazed that you've so quickly departed from the gospel. And this is only weeks after he'd started those churches. Or think of the Corinthian church that, you know, they had incestuous fornication going on in the church, and they weren't addressing it. They had people getting drunk at the Lord's table. They had terrible things going on in their church. And Paul had the right to rebuke them, too. But they were only a church that had been in existence probably a couple of years at the time. So, I mean, churches do drift if they're not careful. And I think the way to avoid that drift is to stay diligently close to the Word of God. The Word of God will be an anchor that holds you to the true faith. And I think we do have a serious problem in the modern churches that very few Christians are really studying the Bible. Many of them are not even reading it. And there are a lot of them who have serious doubts about whether they should be. I mean, they don't recognize the Bible as authoritative anymore. Or if they do, they just are apathetic about, you know, attending to it. So we have a very apathetic church with reference to digging in and understanding what God has said and the directions he's given to the Christians and to the church are pretty much, you know, ignored. And as long as that's true, then the natural tendency to drift from the pure faith is going to be seen. And we do see it in many sectors of the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, that is great. I appreciate your time. You know, I've listened to you off and on because I do move out of state quite a bit. Listened to you off and on for years, and I just want to put some a burden on my heart to help your ministry. So I appreciate your ministry, and I just want to let everybody out there in Las Vegas know to you know, if it's on your heart like it's been on mine, to step up and give you a hand, sir.
I appreciate that. Thank you, David.
Well, thank you very much for your time. Absolutely. God bless you.
All right. You too. Bye now. Bye-bye. You know, when it comes to talking about helping this ministry, I should clarify something. When you send a donation to the Narrow Path, you are helping this ministry in the sense that you're helping us pay the radio stations so that people can listen. There's nobody working in this ministry that is helped by your donations because there's nobody working in this ministry who gets paid. This is a 100% volunteer ministry, and none of us who have any role in bringing the website to you or the radio program to you, none of us really have any income from that. That's a volunteer labor of love. But when donations are made to the program, what it does is it provides for those who are benefiting from listening. And so a gift to the radio program is not a gift to us at all. It's a gift to the listeners because that's the only people who derive a direct benefit from the income of the ministry. You know, we've got Stan from Las Vegas, and we only have a minute, but Stan was mentioned by a previous caller, and I should probably let him have the last word. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I was calling about the Holy Spirit. It appears that the issue of whether you burn in hell forever and ever is not for you, Steve Gregg, a major, major issue. But for your audience, I believe it is a major, major issue. Would you agree with that?
Well, I believe that it's a major issue, that a person has to decide whether they will go to hell or be with God. That's certainly a major issue. The question of this exact nature of hell is not a major issue to me, and maybe it is to you. But as I've said before in our previous conversation, I believe that people should be turning to God with or without reference to hell. I think that there is a hell. Some people believe that it's a place of eternal torment. Some people think it's a place of proportionate punishment followed by annihilation, and other people have other views. The main thing to understand is that hell is a place of God's disfavor. It is a place of punishment. It is a place that nobody in their right mind would want to go. And therefore, I believe it's a very important issue whether people choose to go to hell or not. But whether hell is a place of eternal torment or not, I believe is an issue that cannot be established from any clear teaching of Scripture. Frankly, there are too many verses of different kinds that seem to point various directions, and it makes me think that God has not chosen to concern himself with giving us an exact description of what hell is like, nor do we need one. We just need to know what we're supposed to do, and that is to be followers of Christ, and then hell will take care of itself, and so will heaven. Okay, I appreciate your call, Stan, and you've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Hundreds of resources for free right there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.